Welcome to the audio podcast of The Table at Central United Methodist Church. The podcast currently features the messages of Matt Smith and Linda Du Hirsu.
With a musical introduction by Brendan Lowe, our director of music. Thanks for listening.
That very night, the believers sent Paul and Silas off to Berea. When they arrived, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Those Jews were more receptive than those in Thessalonica, for they welcomed the message very eagerly and examined the scriptures every day to see whether these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, including not a few Greek women and men of high standing.
During this five-week series that we're calling On Ramp, we're looking each week at a different big topic within Christianity and trying to open that up to invite us to reflect together on how we might work through some of these things that folks have struggled with and made meaning of for generations. And I shared a video with Linda a couple days ago, and she said, you can't play that in worship. And I've thought about it a lot, and I'm going to play a clip from it. This is a group that they released this song in 1976, the year before I was born, and they are called, I'm sure they're on some of your iTunes, just put your phones away. They're called the Heritage Singers, okay? And they sang a song that was called God Said It, I Believe It. And so I really did stumble upon this. I'm not going to tell you how, but it happened, and it's been imprinted in my mind ever since the first moment I saw it. And so we're going to watch just like this much of it. So let's watch. More than enough, Betty. Thank you. So I know some of you have that on iTunes or you're looking for it right now. You cannot make that up. I had to show it. You have that album? Tell me, please.
My wedding party.
Oh, that was... No, thankfully I did not. I was born the year after this, so I missed that whole moment. So here's the deal, though. I shared it because it's, well, just because you saw it, right? And but what it's doing is something that Christians over time have done way too often, and that's this. We say, God said it, or the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. It's like this text, the Bible, becomes the way that doesn't open up conversation, it just stops it. So God said it, I believe it, done, finished, full stop. That's what we've been finding ourselves in so often. So this book has 1,189 chapters in it. It has over 31,000 verses in it, over 807,000 words in it. But that's just this one. See, we can't even agree on what to include in this text as Christians. Right? So the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament, if you're in a Protestant Bible, you're going to find 39 books there. But if you go and look at a Catholic Bible, you're going to find 46. But then you go to the Eastern Orthodox Church and they have 51. We do seem to agree, all of us, this is awesome, we have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we're all in that together. And on the surface, that seems really good. But then when you think about it, Isn't it pretty amazing if God intended this good news to be so static and clear that we would need four different perspectives on the exact same thing? Couldn't we have just found one gospel and said, that's it, it's over, full stop? The first three quarters of our Christian Bible is written right to left in Hebrew. The last quarter is written left to right in Greek. Jesus didn't speak either Hebrew or Greek. He actually spoke Aramaic. And I don't know about you, but I'm not reading it in the Aramaic or the Hebrew or the Greek very often. I'm reading it in the English. That is a pretty phenomenal irony, you'd have to admit. God has amazing irony. If what God intended was through all of that for us to have a real static, God said it, I believe it, that settles it view. That is a pretty ironic God. Or you have to wonder about some of the ways that some of us have been taught, or some of us have thought that we've been taught about how to read this book for tidy solutions and rational answers to a book that was never intended to be either tidy or rational. So again, Acts 17 says, that very night the believers sent Paul and Silas off to Beroea, and when they arrived, see, Linda and I don't even know how to say that name. She says it one way, I say it a different way. That is a different translation right there in the moment. These Jews were more receptive than those in Thessalonica, for they welcomed the message very eagerly and examined the scriptures every day to see whether these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, including not a few Greek women and men of high standing. They examined it every day. Every day they kept coming back to this. Peter Rollins is a philosopher and a theologian. He's from Northern Ireland. And he writes a lot about helping us unpack some of the narrow views that we've had about Christianity or about faith. And so I want to invite us. He has this a parable that he tells, and we're going to hear him say it in a second. It's an ancient Jewish parable about reducing the Bible. And I think it relates to how I hear echoing in Acts 17 this invitation, not to reduce something, but to keep coming back to it every day, every day, every day. Not in a reductionary way, but in a wrestling way. So let's watch Peter Rollins talk about it.
So there's this ancient Jewish parable. It tells of two rabbis who are in a park arguing over a passage in the Torah. Now, they've actually been arguing about this passage for 20 years, and they can never find agreement. Now, the story goes that God gets so annoyed listening to them constantly arguing about this passage that he says to all of the angels, I'll go down there and I'll tell them what it means. So God parts the clouds, goes down to the two rabbis and says, dear friends, I've listened to you guys arguing about what this passage means. I'll tell you. And in a rare moment of unity, the two rabbis turn to God and say, what right have you to come down from heaven and tell us what it means? You bugger off and let us argue about it. Now, I love this parable because in many respects, we think that that's what we want. We want God to come down from heaven. We want God to tell us what the passage means. We want God to tell us what the scripture, the message is, the secret message is. But this passage says no. It says what's important is not that you get the right interpretation of the scripture. What's important is that you wrestle with it, that we argue with it, that we are transformed by it. I mean, the people of God have been given the name Israel, and Israel means to fight, to wrestle. In this parable, what's important is that the two rabbis are friends. They meet every day to talk about the passage. And what's more, they're both rabbis, so they both share the same tradition. They both share the same rituals. And yet, they have diversity of belief and diversity of interpretation. Because what's most important is that they belong together and that they share ritual together. Take the example of a piece of art in an art museum. Now, your favorite piece of art, you don't look at it once. You don't just go once at like a postcard and then walk away never to see it again. Your favorite piece of art is something you need to return to again and again and again. Not because you can't, it doesn't speak to you, but because it speaks to you in so many different ways. And every time you visit that piece of art, it will say something new to you because you bring something new to it. That you wrestle with it, you fight with it, you are transformed by it. Imagine a child. A child is born into a family, and before the child has any beliefs or any shared behaviour with the parents, they belong, they're loved by the family, they have a place in the family. Then comes behaviour. After a few years, the child begins to, you know, eat at the same times as the parents. They go out for walks on a Sunday with the parents. Certain behaviours build up. And finally, belief comes along. And at first, the belief is the same as the parents. Then in adolescence, it's diametrically opposed. And finally, whenever they become adults, they find some equilibrium, some things they agree with and some things they disagree with. But what's most important is that they belong to the family, that they share the rituals of the family. Belief comes last and belief is fractured. This, for me, is the essence of Christianity. Not that we find the right answer, but that we wrestle with the tradition, we fight with it, we love it, and we're transformed by it.
Wrestle with the tradition. We fight with it. We love it and we're transformed by it. That's how I've grown to relate to the Bible. I believe it's how Jesus related to the Hebrew Bible in his day. And my hope is that some of us in this very space will be compelled to fall and wrestle with this very text as well and allow it to transform us. It's not uncommon in Blueprint for Discipleship for at least one person to say to me or to Linda or to both of us, I haven't read the Bible ever, or I haven't read this in so long, I don't know where to start. So what do you recommend? And we always have come back to the very same thing, and that's to open to the Gospel of Mark and to read the whole thing through. And we do that for a particular reason. One is because I think if you start with Genesis, you're not going to go for very long before you have a boatload of questions and you put it away, okay? But Mark, I actually think you could find some shade this afternoon in like an hour and a half. You could read the entirety of it and get the full sweep of the first gospel that was recorded in that way. There's an Anglican bishop and professor of New Testament. His name is N.T. Wright. He says that the Bible was never meant to be read in like 10-verse chunks like we do oftentimes in worship. But to gather together in worship, we have to, or we choose to, compartmentalize some things and to look specifically through the lens of one moment, but never, we hope, to allow us to let that not remind us of the entirety of the sweep of the narrative. So he wants us to think about it like a symphony. You heard Peter Rollins talk about it there. You don't ever imagine yourself going to a symphony and the conductor having everybody play for, let's say, 10 notes, and then everybody goes home. You don't ever go to a symphony like, I want to memorize those 10 notes. Well, actually, maybe Brendan does at certain moments. But like, you don't go wanting to memorize this one particular little moment of it. You go for an experience of being swept away by the entirety of the whole narrative, by the entirety of the whole experience. And that's exactly how the letters of Paul were written. That's exactly what the prophets intended. That's what the gospels were for. And so there is a whole world inside of here if we can take the time to move into it. And when we do, some of it is going to make us wonder. Some of it is just not going to make any sense. And some of it is actually going to be really offensive. And I still want to invite you to swim around in it. You're not going to remember every line. No one ever has. So I think we all often hold ourselves to these enormous expectations that we're going to go away just having remembered everything. No one did at the symphony, and no one is going to as they move through the entirety of the Bible either. But moving through a narrative like Mark's gospel, you might find yourself so compelled sitting under a tree this afternoon that you want to actually go back and spend some time in one short part of it. If you spend very much time there, though, you're going to be troubled. You're going to run headlong into some really difficult questions. You're going to see right upside next to one another a call to love your neighbor and God commending genocide of people. That's what you're going to find when you open and read this. Some followers of Jesus are going to tell you and me that the God of the Old Testament is vengeful, And so you should just skip over that and go to this loving God that's in the New Testament. I hear people say this often, and I think it's out of a really good intention, but I was talking with one of our musicians earlier, and oftentimes the best of intentions don't go very far in terms of taking us to those deeper places. And I think it's a tragic mistake. It's overly simplistic, and it's not true. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says that the Old Testament puts the church in the center of the village. In the center of the village. A theologian named Ellen Davis says it better than I can. The Old Testament is the first three quarters of the Christian Bible. To read the end without the beginning would be impoverished. Read without expecting to agree with everything. It's not a single writer. Read looking for how it helps us understand the mystery of the God and God's love for all of creation. See, the Bible is a deeply countercultural book that does not offer tidy solutions and rational answers. It brings us into a real and realistic way of experiencing more deeply the mystery of life and of God. And so one of our challenges as we do this is going to be, what are we going to do then with some of these most problematic texts? So we started with one last week. We looked together at one of those very texts. They're often called texts of terror by various theologians. So we're going to have to find creative and faithful ways to be honest about those parts of the Bible and then to disarm them. That's my invitation for us. Brian McLaren says it this way. It's absurd to debate about the Bible versus science. See, storytelling in the ancient world is like theory making in our day. We all make and test all kinds of theories, and then we throw out or let go of old ones. And something similar, McLaren argues, was happening in the ancient world with stories themselves. We have stories in the Bible that are in deep tension with one another, and that's not a flaw or a mistake. It's how learning happened in that ancient world. Fundamental misunderstandings today, then, are to absolutize those stories. Instead, I think our call is to creatively disarm those passages, to make sure that no child ever picks up a passage like a loaded gun and uses it to harm someone. So we have to teach each other about these stories and what they might have meant in their complexity in the ancient world. We have to share about how Jesus came to disarm some of those very stories himself. So earlier this summer, I shared about how my own way of relating to the Bible, the lens that I brought to reading the Bible, was transformed by being on the floor of a godly place sanctuary with 3- and 4-year-olds and telling the stories of ancient texts. That's actually how the stories were originally told. They were passed on orally. It wasn't until they were codified that we started to argue about which ones go in or don't go in. When you're just telling the stories, you don't get to determine what goes in someone's mind and someone else's. The stories were originally shared in that way. And this morning, I want to share about another lens that has helped me to approach the Bible in a way that's been transforming and transformative. And this is a practice that's called Lectio Divina. It's a Latin phrase that means divine reading. Lectio Divina comes to us from Benedictine tradition, which is a monastic tradition out of the Roman Catholic Church. And it invites us to experience the Bible as a living word, not something static, but something that's alive. See, we talk about good news all the time. Well, for something to be good news, it has to be news. It has to be alive in this moment, not just looking backwards. And so Lectio Divina weaves together biblical readings with silence and prayer and reflection. And so I was introduced to this about a little over 10 years ago. And for the last 10 years, every Thursday at 10 o'clock in the morning, I've missed a few, but not very many, I gather with a small group of pastors and spiritual directors, and we spend 2 hours in silence and sharing and reflection around a biblical text using this ancient way. It very much resembles our kitchen tables today. We watch over each other in love, share how it is with our soul, and then we move deeply into the text. And you do it like this. You read the text one time through, just for content. And then you read the text one more time, listening for a word or an image, a story, a memory. that this text evokes for you. You take a few moments in that silence, and then you share and you listen for how something is emerging for other folks. And then the story is read one more time, and everyone then is invited into a longer period of silence to listen for how that word or image might work on you. What does it have to say to your life today? And then when everyone is ready, sometimes when you're not ready, you share about what that was like for you. And then we always take a final time to read through and listen for what intention, what might God's intention be for us in this? And for me, this has allowed me from using a lens that was always, I thought sometimes that I was doing it out of love, that I was fighting back, like I was pushing back on behalf of someone else in the face of fundamentalism. But oftentimes for me, what I thought was love was really fear. And so I was fighting back out of a place of fear. And Lectio Divina invited me to come back to grace and to notice how this text might speak to me out of a place of love. It's also taught me how to listen deeply to other folks, to see that the lens that I have in reading this text is shaped by my own gender, my own experience of being white, my own experience of growing up in the Midwest and moving out to this space. And so has that shaped all the people around me in that circle. And that humility can help me begin to see that this text is alive in that we all bring our own stories to it. And then this story has the potential to shape the very lives that we go out and live together. Lauren Winter is a teacher at Duke University, and I'm going to close with a story that she shares, and it'll take a little bit, so just musicians hang out. She tells a story about Thomas Merton. Thomas Merton grew up in France, and he moved to New York City for school. He didn't look like that at all when he moved to New York City. He's known for having been pretty wild on the streets of New York City for a little while. And then life happened, and in 1938, he was baptized. And his life started to shift. He went off to join a monastery. And even as this person that had turned his life around, who was baptized and decided to commit the entirety of his life into following in the ways of God, he went to the monastery and he did not like or enjoy or want to read the Bible. And so sometimes in this room, nobody wants to acknowledge that truth. Thomas Merton is one of the most significant spiritual leaders of the last century, and he was there, I know, with some of you, saying the same thing. See, what he loved was to read the mystics and the spiritual leaders who'd gone before him, because what he appreciated was the perspective that they offered on the Bible. And I think he was a little afraid to look at the Bible himself. I know I was when I went off to seminary in New York City as well. I wanted to read how liberation theologians were engaging the text so I could figure out. I was looking for right answers. I wouldn't have told you that, but I wouldn't have known that at the time, but that's what I was looking for. Merton found himself finally, as he realized that these people who were shaping his own life, see, they had been shaped by their own devout reading of the Bible. And so he decided to start to spend some time and to turn to the Bible himself. This is how he describes this new way of reading the Bible. By the reading of Scripture, I am so renewed that all of nature seems renewed both around me and within me. The sky seems to be a pure, cooler blue. The trees a deeper green. Light is sharper on the outlines of the forest and the hills, and the whole world are charged with the glory of God. See, reading the Bible, I've come to find that the skies do seem clearer blue, the trees deeper green. It's proven true for me, and I hope that it might prove true for you. I wonder if some of us this very day might find some shade this afternoon and sit down and just work through the Gospel of Mark. It's going to take you an hour and a half to do that. I wonder as you do it if you might see the blue of the sky just a little bit differently, or the depths of the green in the trees just a little bit clearer. Perhaps some of you might sign up for Blueprint and say, I want to start next Sunday to try to talk about this with other people, because I've tried for a while going it alone, and I know that I get up tomorrow doing mostly the same thing that I did today, and so I'm going to take a risk and sign up and make myself come all the way out to church next Sunday evening to start a class with people to talk about what this means in my own life. And I know that's risky. And I know some of you are already in kitchen tables, but your invitation might be to go just a little bit deeper into what this text could mean for you. And I've learned this week that my understanding of deep is different than the people that I've been talking with. And sometimes we think that we are the deepest person in every circle we are in. And our invitation might be to just acknowledge the depths that other people around us might bring, even if it looks different than ours. And in all of that, may we continue to wrestle with the gift of this sacred text. May this text be the lens through which we see God and see Jesus. May this text be the lens that we see anew our own lives and the world around us. May this text be a lens through which we see God's fierce love for you and for me and for the whole world. Amen.
You heard the cry of our hearts, and you came down. Freely you gave us your love. Let me shine light, and may your love cause us to open up, cause us to open up our hearts. May your light cause us to shine so bright that we bring hope. Do without love.